section when it comes to Christianity, religion of Christianity. The resurrection is the key doctrine of Scripture. It's the key doctrine of Christianity, of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there's no true Christianity. Unfortunately, the doctrine of the resurrection has for years and decades been obscured by introduction of false teachings. It's been obscured by materialism. It's been obscured by the culture. Or it's been rejected for decades, typically by liberal theology, neo-orthodoxy scholars. And they reject the doctrine of the resurrection. Liberals reject the historicity of the resurrection. They'll affirm, oh yes, there was a spiritual resurrection. Jesus arose spiritually, but not physically, not bodily. He's with the Father, but only in a spiritual sense. Neo-Orthodox scholars will affirm the historicity of this, of the resurrection, but they say it really has no impact or affirms nothing or really means nothing for the Christian faith. Like Neo-Orthodoxy, the Bible, they affirm the Bible is not the Word of God, but rather it becomes the Word of God when you apply it to your life. And so the resurrection is only meaningful when it becomes, when you apply it to your life. And so they reject or they obscure with absolutely no supporting facts or proof. They just don't like the supernatural. Even today, the modern mind assumes that a bodily, physical resurrection is impossible. Once you're dead, you're dead. Dead is dead. You might resuscitate somebody, but resurrect after they've been dead? And many will even affirm that the doctrine of the resurrection is even unnecessary for the Christian faith. And that may be true if Christianity were like any other of the world's religions. But Christianity is not like any other world religion, because no other religion in the world is indispensably tied to its founder. Islam is not tied to the life of Muhammad. Buddhism is not tied to the life of Siddhartha Gautama. Hinduism is not tied to the life of its various gurus. These founders are not the content of the religions that they founded. These people could disappear and not affect those religions one iota, one little bit. Christ is the content of Christianity. He is the all of Christianity. It's faith in a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, every bit of it, all of it. Sadly, today the only Jesus most are willing to accept is a reconstructed Jesus. A Jesus that they have fabricated. It's a Jesus for which the resurrection is not necessary. Because however people reconstruct Jesus, reconstruct His life, reconstruct His mission, reconstruct His work, however it's done, Jesus is turned into, and His life and His work and His ministry becomes primarily humanitarian, not redemptive. Jesus is unnecessary for their faith because their faith is in their self, their own ability, their own good works, their own intrinsic ability. Jesus is not God, but He's the means whereby God made Himself known to man. His love was manifested in and through Jesus, and it just simply shows our own potential of what we can become, we're told. Jesus was just a man with God indwelling, like He does everybody. We can become like this. See, it doesn't matter how you reconstruct. The process is the same over and over and over again. Whether it's in a cult, whether it's in a false religion, whatever it is, the process is simple. The process goes like this. You self-determine what the true ideal Jesus should be like. And typically it's somebody that's more like me. You self-determine what the true ideal Jesus should be like. Then secondly, you go to the historical Jesus and you select whatever properties that accord with, that suit their interests, that are essential to their purpose and that fit their true ideal. And then thirdly, this becomes the only Jesus that's accepted. Facts mean nothing. All that means anything is the ideal. We can mold Jesus, mold Christianity, mold the church to our own tastes, own doctrines, to our ideal. And if people can't accept all the teachings and the doctrines of Christ and the apostles, then we just call what they can accept Christianity and just let it go with that. Well, this might work with other religions, but it doesn't work with Christianity. All other religions point the way to God, typically through some sort of work, self-effort. Jesus says, I am the way, the only exclusive way. I am the way. He is the only way. And it's the Jesus of Scripture who is the only way. Not the Jesus of product of somebody's imagination, but the Jesus of the Bible is the only way. The divine Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Now, this morning I'm not going to deal with the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection is as well established a historical fact as any other historical fact in history. If we're willing to accept the Bible as true historical record, which it is, then, and as well as there's plenty of extra biblical evidence as well. One commentator said there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the grave than that George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's an established historical fact. I mean, we forget that the Bible was written at a time when there were people living who could have refuted the claims that were made about the resurrection. But they weren't. Today, we receive the doctrine of the resurrection by faith. But it's faith in a fact. If your faith is not in a fact, it's a false faith. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're still in our sins. So, yes, we accept it by faith, but it's faith in a fact, or it's a false faith. So there's no need to expound the fact of the resurrection. Rather, I want to focus this morning on the nature of the resurrection, implications of the resurrection, both for believers and for unbelievers. First, let's look at the nature of the resurrection. There's so much that could be said, but I just want to focus on about four or five attributes of the resurrection. You look at Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. Matthew records what happened that first resurrection morning, which, by the way, just happens this year to coincide with Passover. So it's actually occurring when we're actually celebrating the resurrection at the time it would have happened, Passover weekend. But the first attribute we see in Matthew 28, verse 2 through 4, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mere human nature was not able to withstand. Mere human nature was not able to stand in the presence of the glory and the power associated with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose with power. He rose with glory. Remember when we went through the Gospel of John and we saw in John chapter 20, verse 1, the words that John used to describe the taking away the stone. John chapter 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and so saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And that verb, taken away there, literally means to be picked up, lifted up, taken up, carried off. It wasn't just rolled to the side. It was literally picked up and removed and thrown to the ground. This is why in the passage we saw in Matthew 28, verse 2, the angel was sitting on it. How could it be sitting on the stone if it's still leaning up against the tomb? No, it's laying on the ground. That's why he's sitting on it. This happened with power. Mark 16:4 tells us the stone was very large, several tons, but yet it was picked up and thrown to the side. We're told that the earth shook at Jesus' resurrection. The earth shook when God descended on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament to give the covenant to Moses. The earth shook at the crucifixion. The earth quakes at the presence of God when it's in the presence of the unveiled glory, power, and majesty of God. Jesus' resurrection was accompanied with power, with glory, with majesty. And it was the glory, the majesty of a great conqueror. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. It gives the picture of a Roman general leading his captives in a parade to humiliate them in triumph. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, that He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The second attribute of the nature of the resurrection. See, to prove, to demonstrate His triumph over sin, over death, Jesus' resurrection was accompanied by the resurrection of many saints. Again, we're told this in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. That the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. See, it's only the saints that came out. Wasn't all, but it was many. Only saints. Those who trusted solely in God for their salvation. They rose. This was a special resurrection. It was intended to show the victory that Jesus had won over death. It was to testify the efficacy of Jesus' resurrection, to demonstrate what Jesus will one day do for all His saints. These people went into the city. They appeared to many. They were seen. They were recognized. They were known. But they didn't arise until after His resurrection. It was only by virtue of Jesus' resurrection that they arose. Thirdly, another attribute. The same power that raised Jesus will raise us. Jesus was raised with power. Well, what was this power that raised Him? Well, we're told in numerous places in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, verse 32, Acts 3:15, Acts 3:20, and numerous other places that Jesus was raised by the power of God. But we're also told in John 10:18 that Jesus raised Himself. No one has taken it away from Him. Again, in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. In other words, Jesus wasn't a victim of anybody. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In John chapter 2, Jesus told those who were demanding a sign from Him after He cleansed the temple. In John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So we're told that Jesus raised Himself. Also told in Romans 8:11 that it was the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus. See, it was His own divine power as the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, that raised Jesus. He took up His own life. He raised His own body by the power of His divine nature. Romans 1:4 tells us, Paul writes in Romans 1:4, that Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Well, if Jesus was raised by the power of God only, or by the power of the Spirit only, how did that declare Him to be the Son of God? He was declared the Son of God with power because He raised His own body. Each member of the Trinity participates in the resurrection of Jesus, just like each member of the Trinity participated in the creation. Each member of the Trinity participated in the incarnation. Each member participates in salvation. The Father sent the Son. The Son, in obedience to the Father, comes into the world to purchase the people that has been given to Him by the Father. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation to all those who have been given to Him by the Father. It's the work of a triune God. See, never did anybody, and never shall anybody, ever rise like Jesus rose by His own divine power. All others rise by virtue of His resurrection. Remember what Jesus told Martha when He raised Lazarus? John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. What He told Philip in the farewell discourse in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the principle of life. He is life itself. He gives life to all. So what's the difference between all of us here now and somebody that's dead? Same body's here. You got the same. All the organs are there. Everything's there. The whole physical existence, everything's still there. What's gone? Life. Life. The life principle. Life itself. And it is this that Jesus gives to all. He is life itself. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Everything has its being in Him. If He were to stop upholding the world, everything would just dissolve into dust. He is the principle of life. This is why we're told in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. It's impossible for death to hold the principle of life. Jesus has life in Himself, John 5:26 tells us. In other words, He is self-existent. He is dependent upon nothing else to give Him life. He's divine. And therefore, He had the power to raise Himself. Fourthly, another attribute, a nature of the resurrection. He rose as the firstborn from the dead. My firstborn just means preeminent. It doesn't mean He's ever the first one to rise from the dead. Elijah resurrected or resuscitated the Shunammite woman's son. Lazarus rose from the dead after being in the tomb 4 days. The widow of Nain's son rose. Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. Others rose before. So when we're told that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, it means He's preeminent. He's preeminent from the dead. Because all these others died again. All these others rose by Jesus' power. Jesus dies no more. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And fifthly, Jesus rose as a person, a man. He had a real physical existence, a real physical body. When He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, He asked them, "Touch me, feel me." Told them, "Feel me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I do." He asked for something to eat. It was a real physical existence, real flesh and blood. He is the first fruits of the grave, 1 Corinthians 15:20. It was a real bodily resurrection, not spiritual, not mystical. It was the same body. And Jesus' resurrection secures our resurrection. Not just a resurrection, but a happy, a joyful, a blessed resurrection. There's three ways Jesus' resurrection influences, impacts our resurrection. Number one, completes our salvation. Without the resurrection, we would have no salvation. Romans 4:25. "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." See, His resurrection declares that His payment was paid in full. The satisfaction was accepted. It was finished. Because if not, we're still in our sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, nobody's raised. We're still in our sins. That means we're still separated from God. That means you're still an object of God's wrath instead of His grace. It would mean that Jesus was not the sinless sacrifice, that He was not the Son of God. But He is raised, so that means our resurrection is assured. See, if Jesus remained a victim of death, how can He redeem others from death? His remaining in the grave would frustrate the very purpose of His death. How could Jesus send the Holy Spirit if He wasn't raised? And what would the Holy Spirit do if Jesus wasn't raised? What would He apply? The Holy Spirit is sent to testify of Christ. His person, His work, His sacrifice, His message. He'd have nothing to testify of if Jesus wasn't raised. So we can say that Jesus impacts us, His resurrection impacts us by the fact that Jesus' resurrection is the meritorious cause of our salvation. The merit of His sacrifice was validated by the resurrection. Secondly, it shows that Jesus is the efficient cause of our resurrection. Christ raised Himself. He will raise us. We are raised by Christ. How can Christ raise us if He's still dead? See, faith in the resurrection of Christ is just as indispensable as faith in His crucifixion, in His life. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Can't separate the resurrection from the rest of the gospel and the good news. We are raised by the same power, the same Spirit that transformed your heart, if your heart has been transformed. And thirdly, Jesus is the pattern of our resurrection. And He's our pattern. Again, in three ways, He's our pattern. With Jesus, the same body that was placed in the grave is the same body that rose up. Still had the nail prints in His hands and feet. Still had the spear wound in His side. See, if it's another body, if you're raised with a different body, another body, it's not a resurrection, is it? That's a new creation. But you're raised with the same body. Secondly, we're raised by His power. He was raised by His power. So will we be. 1 Corinthians 6:14. "But now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." See, the Spirit that is now in us, the Spirit that is now in every believer, the same Spirit that gave you a new nature is the same Spirit that raises. And he's our pattern in the fact that Jesus was raised with a transformed body. He was raised with a spiritual body. Spiritual body does not mean an immaterial body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. See, spiritual doesn't mean immaterial. Rather, the contrast that Paul makes there is not between spiritual and physical, but between spiritual and natural. Your natural body, the body you were born with, this sin-corrupted, sin-decayed, this body that is affected by the curse and by the fall, that body is going to be raised a spiritual body. It's going to be transformed. Not subject to the effects of the fall. There'll be no more enmity and hatred for God that's in every person who's ever born. There's a natural enmity, a natural hatred of God within everybody who is born. And it shows how they respond to His Word. We'll have no fallen flesh. We'll have no flaws, no defects, no deformities, no pain, no sorrow, no sickness. Free from mortality. That's a spiritual body. Doesn't mean immaterial, not physical. So it's a transformed body. See, our bodies are raised to be glorified and exalted. The bodies that of Jesus that people saw after His resurrection was not Jesus' glorified body. It was His resurrected body. Paul and John saw Jesus' glorified body and they fell at His feet like a dead man. See, if Jesus is not raised, then He's not prophet, priest, or king. He's not our advocate. He's not interceding for us before the Father. He can't prepare a place for us to live resurrected, glorified lives. And there's so much that we could say about the future work and coming glory of Christ because of His resurrection. But I only want to mention one right now. And it deals principally with those who are unbelievers. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill before a bunch of Greek philosophers, ends his sermon with this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent." That word "declare" is an authoritative summons by a king. It's a command. He is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." He's coming to judge in righteousness all that are unrighteous, all who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to know the truth to suppress the truth. All who live unrighteous lives. All who have no positive righteousness to appear before God except their own self-righteousness. All our righteousness is filthy rags. We have to have a righteousness that's alien to us, that's foreign to us. And this is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, given to those who all who trust in Him. And there's only one way to escape this judgment, and that's to repent. Repent and believe. Trust. See, I'm afraid that judgment has already overtaken many. They've died in unbelief. They've had a false assurance. They've lived their life with good intentions, always intending and intending and intending to do something they never did. Always intending. I don't know how many people I've had tell me, yeah, I need to do that sometime. I need to become a Christian. Yeah, I understand that. They forget, you don't become one on your own. Repentance is a gift of God. You don't decide one day to repent. You don't decide one day to become a Christian. It's a gift of God given to those. He is the one who gives the new life. So many are under judgment because they've died in unbelief. And sadly, there's some still living who are in judgment. Romans 1 tells us of these. Romans 1, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And why are they this way? Verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. There is no greater judgment of God than simply to be given over to your own natural depravity. To create your own Jesus, your own Christianity, to serve self, sin, and the world. All of that, and much more besides, is all part of the nature of the resurrection. Well, real quick, what are some of the implications? And these are implications for Christians, true, genuine Christians. First is that death is defeated. If not, Jesus would not have risen if death was not defeated. Otherwise, death would still hold it in its power. But it's impossible for death to hold them. Every believer triumphs. Jesus told Martha, "He that believes in me will never die." Oh, he lives and believes will never die. Doesn't mean you don't die physically. But your soul, your spirit, your life principle never dies. And because of that, death has no power, no fear. See, people typically fear what is unknown, don't they? Well, why do people fear death? Death is not unknown. We see it every day. Everybody dies. We all know we're going to die. So why do people fear death? Well, it's because it's what comes after death they're not so sure about. That's what they're fearful of. Oh, they may put on a good face when death is not imminent. But the closer death gets, the more fearful they can become. Because they're not as sure as what follows as they thought they were when they're in good health. See, death is not unknown. There's only two possible outcomes for someone after death. John the Baptist over in Matthew chapter 3 verse 12 tells us, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, there's only two possible outcomes, wheat or chaff. That's it. There's only two classes of people in the world, wheat or chaff. There's no middle class. And the world dislikes this way of dividing people. Doesn't like to divide people this way. It wants to think that there's somehow some comfortable middle class out there. They don't like the first class because that's just too strict. That's too religious. That's just too confining. And they don't necessarily like the third class because that has no respectability to just be an out-and-out atheist. We want to have this comfortable middle class that says, well, I'm glad I'm not like they are. There is no middle class. Only the believer has no reason to have a slavish fear of death, because death is defeated for us. Second implication, if we're assured of a resurrection, as a Christian, if you're assured of a resurrection, then it's your responsibility to use and to control the body in a way that's fitting for the glory of God. You don't use your body as an instrument of unrighteousness if you've been redeemed and purchased with a price. Well, how do we do this? Well, first you use it for the glory of God. Most are more interested in living long than living usefully, in living for God. How many people do you see that have bucket lists? You know, things they want to do before they die. And so how much of these bucket lists are totally self-serving? Absolutely self-serving. How many say, I want to spend the rest of my time that I got on earth glorifying, honoring God, and working for Him, and being used and expended for His service? And if God has a future glory for our body, we don't use our body as instruments of sin. Instruments of unrighteousness. Romans 6:1. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? You need to avoid what tempts to sin. Moses considered it greater to suffer hardship with the people of Israel than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. We avoid what tempts to sin, compromise with the world, justifying and rationalizing sin, false and fabricated reasons for engaging in sin. See, the best of saints still has an old man in them that it can be tempted and lured away from a true devotion to Christ. You have to avoid what tempts to sin. And third implication, if Jesus is the only way to the Father, if Jesus is the first fruits of only believers, how concerned should you be, should we be, to truly be in Christ, to belong to Him? How serious should we be about engaging in some serious self-examination for the evidence that we truly belong in Him? See, you don't become a Christian just by praying a prayer, making a decision, or walking an aisle, raising your hand, making a commitment. No, there's regenerate. Do you have the new birth? Are you regenerate? Has God given you a new heart, a new nature? New nature is not a result of a prayer, a result of decision, a result of a ritual or a ceremony. It is a work of the Spirit of God in your heart, in your life. Have you been given the Spirit as a pledge in your life? Is there new desires, new affections? Is there a desire to be pleasing to God? It's not that you're perfect. But what did Paul say in Romans 7? Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Well, the whole point is he wanted to do it. He did. He wanted to be obedient to God. And he wants to love Him. That's not natural in the natural man. Are you dead to self and to the world and to the flesh? Are you alive to Christ? Paul said over in Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, it's the power of Jesus' death, killing sin, killing your flesh. It's the power of Jesus' resurrection, giving you new life, devoted to holiness and obedience. What's the focus of your heart? What's the focus of your mind? Paul stated in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So what is your mind set on? What is your focus? Oh, the resurrection has massive implications. Massive implications. For believers and for unbelievers. For unbelievers, there is a resurrection, but it's a resurrection to judgment. Only the believer, only the Christian has a resurrection to life. These are not fairy tales. This is reality. And if this is reality, doesn't it behoove us to make sure that we will be part of that resurrection? Let's pray.